The teaching of James is certainly inspired by the Spirit of God, but it is also molded, I believe, by the Son of God. James was a man who knew what it was to be led by God's Holy Spirit. And yet so much of what James said was molded by the ministry, the preaching ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is often said that whenever a young man goes out and sets out to preach, he often preaches in a fashion like the man he sat under. Maybe a young man has a mentor in the ministry, and maybe for the first number of years as he preaches, some of the characteristics and phrases and terminology and idioms and even characteristics of his mentor can rub off on the young preacher. And so it is with James. James was not only a disciple of the Lord, an apostle of the Lord, but also the Lord's earthly brother. And so much of what James says in this epistle is molded by the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that can only be a good thing. The Christian minister, the pastor, or the evangelist is Christ's ambassador. And as they seek to minister to others, they should replicate the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in James chapter 5 and verse 12, we have this wonderful text of Scripture. "But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation." And it is virtually a direct quote or a summary of the words that the Savior uttered on the Sermon on the Mount whenever he said in verse 34 of Matthew 5, "Swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King, neither shalt thou swear it by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair black or white, but let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil." And so James is virtually paraphrasing or directly quoting the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is something that is entirely biblical. The Apostle Paul said in Colossians 3, verse 16, "But let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." And as you read the epistle of James, you discover that he was a man who the word of Christ was richly dwelling in. And as he sought to teach and exhort brothers and sisters in Christ, he often quoted directly from the Savior himself. James is the embodiment of Paul's exhortation, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." And here in James chapter 5 and verse 12, he deals with the subject of the Christian and their vows, or the believer and oath-taking. A few simple things that I want to leave with you this morning from this text, James 5 and verse 12. And the first thing that I would want you to consider is the subject in inquiry, or the subject of inquiry. The matter here in question in James chapter 5 and verse 12 is that of making vows, swearing, or taking an oath. And like so many other parts of James' epistle, James is now again coming back to the matter of how we use our words. What passes through our lips. How we use our tongues and what we say. And James has dealt with the tongue and our words and our lips on so many other occasions before. James 1 and verse number 19, he says, "Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath." And the Old Testament says, "Let thy words be few." And so in James 1 verse 19, he deals with the subject of speaking too quickly. And that can also come into the whole area of making vows, oaths, swears, or promises. Verse 26 of chapter 1, he says, "If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain." And here he deals with having a loose tongue, an unbridled tongue, allowing our words to run away with themselves, and again, that can filter into the whole area of oath-taking. Chapter 2 and verse 12, he says, "So speak ye, and so do." And the lips and the life must tally. If we profess to be something, we ought to be the thing that we profess. If we say we're going to do something, we should do it. And again, James chapter 2 and verse number 12 filters again into that whole area of making vows, oaths, and promises. Chapter 2 and verse number 14, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him?" And here he deals with the matter of having a mere profession of faith. We say that we have good faith. In a sense, we make a vow, a promise that we believe the gospel. But if that is not replicated in our works, in our behavior, in our lives, that vow or that mere profession is something that is hollow and empty. Chapter 3 and verses 2, right through to verse number 12, he deals with the danger that the tongue can cause. He says a great matter can be kindled, or great fire can be kindled, by a small spark, and even the tongue or a word ill spoken can cause a lot of damage. And so it is with a false promise or a false vow that is not fulfilled. Chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, he deals with the matter of evil speaking. "Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother judgeth his brother, and speaketh evil of the law." So the subject of inquiry is the subject of the tongue. That's what James here is dealing with. And now, with regards to the taking of oaths, he indicates that our words say a lot about us. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "By our words we will either be justified or condemned." The subject of inquiry, oath-taking, what we say with our mouths. Second thought is that James is addressing a controversy. He's addressing a controversy. Notice what he says, verse 12, "Swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath." And it is so evident that there is a controversy amongst the people that James is addressing. Now, you may have noticed in this epistle of James that any time James uses the word brethren, he often follows on to deal with something that is hard-hitting or controversial. And it's almost like he softens the blow. And whenever he uses the word brethren, the reader of this epistle, or those that are listening to it being read in their assembly, they immediately come to realize, having come so far in this epistle, that whenever James uses the word brethren, there's something of a serious nature that is going to follow on. And among the brethren that James is writing to, there has been a controversy regarding the making and the taking of oaths. You'll notice that he says at the beginning of verse 12, "But above all things, my brethren." And so it's an imperative matter. It's so important that God's people understand what James is saying. "Above all things, brethren, swear not, neither by any other oath." Now, there are some sects of the Christian church down through history that have followed this to the letter. Think, for example, of the Quakers. I'm not sure if they still do now, but there was a time whenever the Quakers refused to take an oath in a court of law. Whenever they were asked, "Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth," and maybe asked to swear in the Bible, they refused to do that on principle of what it says here in James chapter 5, and in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, they would not take an oath in court because they understood and believed that it was a violation of this injunction here in Scripture. But friends, the Word of God on other occasion does endorse certain oaths. For example, back there in the book of Genesis, we have Abraham in Genesis chapter 21 with a man called Elimelech. And Abimelech asked Abraham to make a vow, to swear. Genesis 21 and verse 23, Abimelech says to Abraham, "Now therefore swear unto me here by God, that thou wilt not deal falsely with me, nor my son, nor with my son's son, but according to the kindness that I have done unto thee, thou shalt do unto me and to the land wherein thou hast sojourned." And Abraham said, "I will swear." So Abraham made an oath, he made a vow. And then in Genesis chapter 24, whenever Abraham was wanting his servant to go out and find a wife for Isaac, he said to him in Genesis 24:3, "And I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites." And furthermore, Jacob, another one of the great patriarchs, made people swear and take vows. He did that with his sons as they went back to Joseph. And Joseph extracted vows from his brethren. Jonathan and David made a vow or a covenant together over there in 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 16 and 17. Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "Let the Lord even require at the hand of David's enemies." And Jonathan caused David to swear again because he loved him, for he loved him as his own soul. And then whenever our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was standing in the judgment, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 26, an oath and a vow was taken before him at his trial, as it were, before the civil magistrates, and the Savior did not bring any rebukes to them. The high priest, in verse 65 of Matthew 26, rent his clothes, saying, "He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, we have heard his blasphemy." And having said that, in verse 63, the high priest answered and said unto him, "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tellest whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." And so there was a vow or there was an oath taken. And then the Apostle Paul made vows and oaths before God. In Romans chapter 9, he says, "I say the truth in Christ. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ." And he called heaven to bear record to the burden that he had for the lost. And then over there in the book of Hebrews, God himself makes oaths and vows and promises. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse number 13. "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, Surely, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise, for men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for the confirmation is to them an end of all life, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it with an oath." So Scripture makes it clear that there are times whenever oaths and vows can be legitimate. And then that means we have to ask the question, well, then what was James speaking about here? James was dealing with a problem and a controversy. The Jewish people had become great ones for using various oaths to back up their statements. It had become their custom, whenever they said something, that they would take an oath or a vow to try to embellish the reality of what they were stating. But they, at the same time, were especially careful not to commit perjury, not to willingly give false evidence under oath, and at the same time, they didn't want to commit blasphemy either, so they took God's name out of the oath. And they legitimized their oath takings by swearing, by heaven, by earth, by Jerusalem, or even taking an oath upon their own heads. And that's what the Savior dealt with over there in Matthew's Gospel chapter 5. And he indicated that that was virtually the same thing as swearing by the name of God, because heaven is God's throne. The earth is God's footstool. Jerusalem is God's holy city, and the very hairs of her heads are known and numbered by God. You know, we can be just as guilty of taking the Lord's name in vain as these Jewish people were. They thought, well, we're not bringing God's name into our oaths. We're not using God's name lightly. But they were, in a sense, because they were swearing by God's throne and by God's footstool. And the Lord is admonishing them, you're taking God's name lightly, and you shouldn't do that. You shouldn't swear in that context over light and insignificant and superficial things. People do it in the world all the time. How often have we heard people say things like, I swear to God, or in God's name this, or in God's name that, and they take God's name lightly. People even nowadays, you might have heard, and I've heard many Christian people say it, and they're not having a go at you if you've said it. They use the phrase whenever they're maybe trying to embellish a story, they'll say something along the lines of, oh my word. And that's taking God's name lightly. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that rolls off our tongues so easily. Now, we wouldn't dream of saying, oh my God, or oh my Lord, or taking Jesus Christ's name lightly. But we can say things in a flippant manner, and we bring God's name into a thing, and we're taking God's name in vain. Whenever we make a vow that we do not keep, we're taking God's name in vain. Ecclesiastes 5, 2 through 7, it says, better that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. And it had become the custom of the Jewish people that James was writing to, Jewish people who had embraced the Lord Jesus Christ and were now Christian people, that this culture and this custom of making vows and swearing and taking oaths all the time over the smallest of things had become so customary, and oaths were now so flippant that they literally meant nothing. And you'll notice here that this problem of vowing and swearing in verse number 12 falls in the backdrop of verses 10 and 11, which speak of trial and tribulation and persecution and temptation and all sorts of different things that believers go through. And is it not the case that whenever we find ourselves in trial and in adversity, that very easily we try to strike a bargain with God? Now, Lord, if you forgive me, if you cleanse me, if you get me through this, if you answer this particular prayer, if you help me through this and do this for me, I promise I will do something for you. And in the midst of trial, we can so easily make vows and promises to God. And then the challenge is, do we really even keep them? And so the thought here in what James is saying is that oaths are not to be flippant. And whenever we make a vow or we make a promise, it should be reserved for serious matters. And whenever we bring God's name into something, it's a very, very serious and a very solemn thing. Even if we do it flippantly or unwittingly. Serious matters like marriage call for vows. And everyone here that's married this morning, or this afternoon now, we all took marriage vows. And that's right and that's proper. It's right for a man to take a vow before God and before an assembly of people that he will look after his wife and provide for her and till death do us part. And it's right for a wife to take a vow that she will love and respect and honor her husband. And they come together and they take their vows. And it's the same with the ministry. It's such a solemn thing for a person to enter into the work of God. And that's why whenever a minister is ordained in most of the main denominations, and especially in this denomination, that they take a vow and they take an oath that they will preach the gospel. And they sign the standards of the church, and they sign the Westminster Confession of Faith as being a confession of their own faith. Or whenever a man stands for a public office and becomes a representative before the people. Maybe in the civil realm, it's right that they take oaths and they promise and they vow that they will be honorable and they will do that which is right. But that is not what James is speaking about. James is dealing here with oath-taking and taking oaths very lightly. And even in some of those areas that we've mentioned, people take oaths very lightly. They take their vows, maybe entering into the ministry. They sign the confession of faith. And yet it maybe doesn't mean a lot to them. And I've challenged ministers in this very area. ministers that would frown at the inspiration of Scripture. And elders that have frowned at the inspiration of Scripture. Remember speaking to men in the doors and in Lisburn and other places, even in this locality as well, that have been in the ministry and scoffed at the idea of needing to be born again. I've challenged them, well, you on oath signed the Westminster Confession of Faith. Where's your integrity? You said you believe this and you'd uphold the gospel and you'd uphold the word of God and you're not doing it. And you vowed that you would, and they just sort of stand and they shrug their shoulders, and the vow was taken very lightly. And marriage vows are taken very lightly now as well. Membership vows, even coming into a church. I know that you're not asked to stand at the front of a church and take an oath or swear before God or before heaven, but in your heart of hearts, whenever a person joins the church, they're embracing everything that that church stands for. And they're saying that they're going to be committed to the church. And they're going to be there at the meetings on the Lord's Day. And they'll try to get to the prayer meeting. And they're going to be committed. Never as a little boy, I remember I asked my mother one Sunday morning, sitting in church, "Now, what does it mean to become a member of a church?" And she just said something along the lines of, "Well, whenever you join a church, it means you fully commit to it." And that's all she said. And I was maybe 7 or 8 years of age at the time. And it always stuck with me. That once you become a member of a church and you join yourself to the people of God, that in a sense is something that's binding, and that is something that is so vital and so important. And the only legitimate reason to leave a church and to go back on those vows is if the church no longer preaches the gospel and apostatizes and gets away. But we live in a world where all of these things are so flippant. And people can break their vows in the ministry, in church membership, in marriage or whatever it is, and even some of the lodges. I'm not sure, don't pry into people's business, but maybe you're a member of one of the loyal orders, and our country's full of people that are. But whenever you look at the vows and the promises that they make, that they'll uphold the word of God, and they'll abstain from drunkenness, and they'll do all of these different things, it's evident that so many people take oaths and vows and promises very lightly, even whenever God's name is brought into the thing. So James is dealing with a controversy. And there's the subject of inquiry. But notice as well that he also makes a plea for integrity. He says, "Let your yea be yea and your nay, nay." Very simply, whenever you say yes, you should mean yes. Whenever you say no, you should mean no. In other words, he's calling God's people to a life of integrity. The word integrity literally means to be honest and of a sound moral character. And here James is calling us to integrity with respect to our words. How much easier would it be to live in this world if people had integrity with their speech and with their promises? So whenever someone says yes, you know that they mean yes. Whenever they say no, you mean that they mean no. The person who has integrity, James is telling us here, does not need to make oaths and vows and swear by God's name or any other name, because people should know that if you're a true Christian and you're a true believer, your word is your bond, and whenever you say yes, you mean yes. And whenever you say no, you mean no. And you're not having to stand and say, "Now believe me, understand me, take me at my word, I swear I'm telling the truth." Christians shouldn't have to do that. Because they should build up such a spirit of integrity that people know there's a man of his word. And a handshake's enough. And if he says he's going to do something, he's going to do it. If she says yes, she means yes. If she says no, she means no. But in our society, no could mean anything. And yes can mean anything. You get flyers coming through your door, and it looks like you're going to get a great deal on maybe a new insurance or a new broadband connection or a new car, and it just looks like this is too good to be true, and then you read the small print, and the stuff that's written in the big print doesn't really stand at face value. And people say yes, and they don't mean yes, and they say no, and they don't mean no. And sometimes you watch some of these political debates on television, and the simple questions asked, and the chairman of the debate says, "Now just give me a yes or no answer. You get into office, will you do this? Yes or no?" And they hardly ever just give an honest answer. They hardly ever say yes or no. And contracts have to be drawn up between countries and trade deals, and countries don't seem to trust each other, and governments don't believe each other, because in this society in which we live, yes does not mean yes, and no does not mean no. And I don't know if you've watched any of the debates between Donald and Hillary, and it just seems to be a constant mudslinging exercise. She's a liar. He's a liar. He said this, but she said this. And years ago they said, and it's just trying to make out who's the biggest liar. And the person who's tells the least lies is the one that's going to try to get in for office. They're both on shaky ground. And sad to relate that for many people, yes does not mean yes, and no does not mean no. And even our own local assembly, they talk about employing spin doctors. Someone who will go to the press and make a statement to put a slightly different spin or slant on things and to maybe make something that's negative look positive. But Christians shouldn't be like that. Whenever a Christian is in public office, they should mean yes and mean no whenever they say it. And we thank God for those who are honest. And same with the marriage, same with the home, same with the family, same with the church, same with our business dealings, same with our neighbor across the street. We should have integrity with regards to our speech. Tony Blair in his book admitted to telling many lies during his political office to get deals done, twisting the truth, withholding information from certain people to make sure a deal was done. Hitler did exactly the same. He says if you tell a big enough lie long enough and loud enough, people will believe it, and I suppose it's okay as long as it has the right end in view. That's what the Jesuits teach as well. The end justifies the means. And if it means stretching the truth, bending the truth, withholding the truth, corrupting the truth, and saying yes when you mean no and no when you mean yes, as long as the outcome is positive, it doesn't really matter how you get there. But friends, tonight or this morning, that's showing no integrity. James here makes a plea for integrity. A Christian should have integrity. His word should be the word of a gentleman. A Christian should not tell lies. And on top of that, a Christian should not bear false witness. Now, you can bear false witness without telling an out-and-out lie. Heard a story about a young fellow who's working for a farmer. One day, he stole one of the farmer's cows and sold it at the market whenever the farmer was away. And he was troubled about this for months. Farmer couldn't understand where one of his cows had gone, and so the young fella came back to him one day and says, "You know, I'm troubled, I did something wrong." He says, "I stole a length of rope from you." And the farmer says, "Well, it's okay if you needed it, just an old piece of rope, it's not going to cost me anything." But he neglected to tell him that attached to the end of that length of rope was the cow that had gone missing. And sometimes we confess the rope to get out of confessing the cow. And we tell a half-truth and it obscures the whole truth. And it can lead somebody to believe something that is not true. Christians should not lie, bear false witness, shouldn't gossip, shouldn't exaggerate, shouldn't embellish stories just to get a good story. Whenever Peter made that oath and that vow, after Jesus Christ warned him that Satan was going to sift him as wheat, he made this vow that he would go to the grave for the Lord. And yet the same night he was denying the Lord with the foulest of language. Showing that Peter was still a work in progress. Now, sometimes we convince ourselves that worldliness is whenever you listen to a certain type of music, you dress a certain way, you go to the cinema, you go to the club, you do whatever, and you live this type of worldly life. And yet we forget that to have this spirit of gossip, exaggeration, twisting the truth, putting a slant and a spin on things is every bit as worldly and more than some of those other things we've mentioned already. Again, Jesus Christ says it's by our words that we shall be justified. A Christian should really be a person who doesn't need to say all that much because their words carry weight. I often think about our brother gone to be with the Lord, Mr. Harry McDermott. Perfect gentleman. I miss him from this church. We missioned from our session meetings as well. And so often, Harry didn't say all that much on certain occasions, but whenever he did speak, his words carried weight. His words carried weight. He had integrity. And that's the type of person that James is trying to get these believers to be here. You don't need to swear and take oaths and make vows and drag God's name through the gutter to make your point. He says, if you say yes, it should mean yes. And if you say no, it should mean no. And then he closes with giving us a warning, a danger of jeopardy. He says, swear not, my brethren, neither by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Now this here is a stark warning. It's a call for us this morning to examine ourselves. You see, in that commandment that says that we're not to take the name of the Lord our God in vain, Exodus 20, verse 7, it says, for the Lord shall not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. And we can take God's name in vain so easily. Leviticus chapter 19 and verse number 12 says, and ye shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord. Thou shalt not swear by my name falsely. And how easy it is today for Christian people, people that are converted and born again, to say, God told me to do such and such a thing. God told me to do this. God told me to do that. God led me to do this. God said to me. And we drag God's name into things so easily. And very often God hasn't led us or told us at all. And we can go off in some foolish notion, God's told me to leave my church. God's told me to get involved in this. God's told me to marry an unsaved person. God's told me to date this person. They're not a Christian, but I've prayed about it, and God's told me it's okay. And all we're doing is, when we do those sorts of things, we're taking God's name in vain. But I think James is saying is, if God really has told you to do something, you shouldn't even have to say it, because it'll be evident that he has, because the proof of the pudding is in the eating. And so often we violate the law of God by taking God's name lightly. And James warns us. We could very easily fall into condemnation. Now, a Christian can never truly ultimately be condemned. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. But you can be condemned by the world for want of integrity. Paul, writing to the church at Rome, in Romans chapter 2, indicated that they had been condemned in many respects by the world. He says, Romans 2:21, thou therefore that teachest another, teachest not thou thyself? Thou that preachest that a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? And then he says, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. He says, you know, you say all these things, but your yea is not nay, yea, and your nay is not nay, and you're not being entirely integrity with your speech. And he says, God's name has been blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. Can I ask us, dear friends, this afternoon, have we made vows to serve God? Vows to promise God? Vows to put God first? If we have, we have to fulfill them. Samson broke his Nazarite vows whenever his head was shorn. And he lost his strength, he lost his power, he lost his anointing, he lost his integrity, he lost his testimony. And for who knows how long, he was blinded in a prison house and ground out corns until the hair of his head began to grow again and his vows were renewed. And how much ground do we lose for want of keeping our vows? Better that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Let's sing a verse or two together of a closing hymn. Noel Grant's hymn 532, please. Hymn 532.